has to be personal. It's what being born again is all about, having this personal experience with God. It's not a one-time moment. It's a lifetime. So from this, we want to draw closer to Christ, to grow stronger in Christ, to win others to Christ, to get it done, the work that He has given to us. And so we have a faith to proclaim, and no one else has it. So let's let them have it. Let's give them the gospel of Jesus Christ.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Today, Pastor Rick makes the point that over time, men have put their preference for traditions on us. Taking part in man-made customs or celebrations will never bring us closer to God, nor are they an indication of some sort of superior spirituality. Remember, your relationship with Christ is unique and personal. Your identity comes from Him. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now here's Pastor Rick in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verse 15 with today's study.
The New Testament church is patterned off of the synagogue and tithes and offerings. You know, you hear Christians say, well, you know, we don't have to give a tenth. I can give a tenth of a one-th. I'm being goofy on purpose in case any of you out there is like, wait a minute. But do you really think that it was God's intention that Christians should underserve the Jews, that they should outserve us, that they should out-assemble us, that they should be more loyal than we are, more focused, more dedicated? Of course not. Quite the other way around. Our Savior has come, and we've recognized Him. He died for us. We are supposed to set the example. And it is unfortunate that so many Christians don't. But anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on this. The thing about the Gospel of Luke, you can take these little rabbit trails like this, just that word synagogue, and we can say a whole bunch more about it. But there's a whole bunch more to say about other things too this morning, and so I better move on. Being glorified by all. Well, they never heard such teaching. Like you when you first came here. And if you're visiting, you know I'm right. No, I'm kidding. But could you imagine? Now, on a serious note, you can go to a church, and if you've not heard the word, you've not been taught, and you go, and all of a sudden all these things are opening up, and it's a very wonderful thing. And that is somewhat what was going on in the synagogues where Jesus preached, but of course on a much higher level. They never heard such teaching. People love the Word of God until it rubs them the wrong way. And that unfortunately shows up too many ways in an assembly. If I were speaking to younger pastors, I'd say, watch those who are in a rush to tell you, you know, I don't agree with everything you say. Like, ooh, that lit a candle in the dark. I thought everybody agreed with every single word I've ever said. Now, some folks, they're genuine with that, and they're just part of the conversation and making their point, but some are up to something because you rub them the wrong way, and they want to get you for it. And if they don't say it to you, to your face, they'll go and get some weaker Christian they think in the congregation and say, you know, I don't agree with everything the pastor says. Well, who does? I don't agree with everything the pastor says. I don't. There are things, you know what, I don't know if I'm so sure about that anymore. I have a different view on that. And not the essentials. I'm not talking about the essentials. It's an unnecessary statement, and it usually comes with a motive to cause division. And so if you've done it, just don't do it again. That's all. I try not to do it. I mean, I don't listen to some other pastor and say, you know, I don't agree with everything you say. I mean, which is just unnecessary and actually somewhat rude. And so I felt that I should share that with you because I think it hurts the church. Not just this one, any church. And if you're visiting here and you go to another church, you understand, don't take that with you. Don't do that. We are to uphold the things Christ has given us, not strip them down because we want to be exalted in some fashion or we want our point made. What does the scripture say? God hates those who cause divisions amongst the brethren, who sow seeds of division. And so you've been served, and so have I. Make me guard my mouth too when I'm ready. It's so easy to criticize the other person, is it not? Except me. It's easy. You can't criticize me. I'm just so easy. Like, well, there's nothing to criticize. All right. As his custom was. And now again, his custom was not to attend the synagogue in Nazareth and preach. That's not what Luke is saying. He's saying the custom of Jesus Christ was to go into all these villages, go into the synagogue and preach, and the people were blown away by his teachings. That's the idea behind this statement. And so he says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it shows that he was submitted not only to his father, of course, that, but some of the other regulations the rabbis began dumping on the people as they developed the synagogue. He evidently took part in it, so long as it did not go against his father. I think of, some of the Jewish holidays, Purim. You know, that's not a God-given holiday. It's in the scripture, but never does God say, I want you to celebrate. This is mandated. That's something that Mordecai and Esther came up with. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying it's not like the Feast of Tabernacles, where that was mandatory. That was a God-given commandment, whereas Purim came out of a celebration, and there was nothing wrong with it. But if you were a Jew, and you wouldn't go well with you, but you could say, hey, that's not in the law of Moses. I'm not obligated. Where does God tell me to do this? I wouldn't advise it. But just to make the point that there are those things that men put on us that God has not put on us, and we're free to do them many times, and many times we're free also not to do them. And that's some of what Paul meant. It says some guys celebrate holidays. You know, some days are special to them. Other guys, they're all the same to them. You know, leave it alone. So it says he stood up to read. And so again, why study? Why read the scripture out loud? Well, the Holy Spirit can reach you as we all disperse this afternoon from the assembly. He can reach us all. But it's a lot easier for him to get us while we're all here. That's a joke. That would be bad doctrine. That theology would be bad. He can do anything he wants to do, whatever he wants to do. However, he does move in assemblies, and he moves in a unique way in assemblies. And, you know, you get two folks together hearing the same sermon, coming away with different points, but both ministered to by the same Spirit and both in agreement that God was moving. And that is part of the beauty of the assembly. So we come to learn about God and who he is. Yes, absolutely. And who we are in his eyes. That's very important. It's what use is it to learn about God if you don't know what that has to do with you personally? It has to be personal. That's what being born again is all about, having this personal experience with God. It's not a one-time moment. It's a lifetime. And so from this, we want to draw closer to Christ, to grow stronger in Christ, to win others to Christ, to get it done, the work that he has given to us. And so we have a faith to proclaim, and no one else has it. And so let's let them have it. Let's give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the purpose behind all doctrine is to secure action through transformation. It's a fight. It's a process. It's not a one-time thing. And don't be surprised if you meet much resistance. But without it, the alternatives are totally unacceptable. Verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Now, it's a lot going on here. First off, it's a scroll that he's handed. And the attendant in the synagogues would keep the scrolls. And they chose in advance which ones would be read on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. And they would start out usually with something from the Torah, something from Moses' first five books, and then something from one of the prophets. On this day, they had chosen Isaiah. Now here is the beauty of the Lord's foreknowledge. He chose to show up on the day that he knew Isaiah would be the scroll that they would give to him. And so this part all by itself is miraculous. When we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, we're in the presence of the miraculous always. The first recorded pulpit sermon Christ preached from, therefore, is not Genesis or Psalms, which we might expect, being such profound books as they are. It is the book of Isaiah, the great book of the holiness of God, of the salvation of Jehovah. And so the scroll, he takes it, and by this scroll, he is without ambiguity, with perfect clearness, he is going to proclaim his messiahship there in Nazareth, which is actually not in their favor because they should have already understood it by just from all the miracles that were the word of all the miracles that was just funneling into Nazareth and every other village in that area. Josephus tells us there were 240 villages in the Galilee, which the northern part of Israel, where Nazareth belonged. And it's interesting when he says, go into all the world, Jesus giving his commission to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the outer parts of the world. Why didn't he say Galilee? Because he had so exhausted the ministry in Galilee, they got it. In fact, there were Galileans he was sending out. And that's quite remarkable because it tells us about so many things that are, it's like percolators all over the place. It's effervescent. And so, Isaiah, the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, is the prophet Isaiah, or the prophecies of Isaiah. And so he would read this to the congregation. They would all stand out of deference to the word, and then when it was finished, they would all sit, and then the speaker would then speak. And so it says he found the place where it was written. I don't know how much time it took to begin to unroll the scroll, pull one side up and curl up the other side as he's looking for his spot, but I'm sure he did it with an educated hand, no question about that, and it didn't take too long. It says he found the place where it is written. Where is the last time we heard that kind of language? When he was refuting Satan in the wilderness. It is written. Again, he goes into the synagogues, as was his custom, the teaching place where the people were. And he teaches them what is written, what God has said, giving us an example that the word of God convicts, it rebukes, it defends, it exhorts. It is the word of God. And how any pastor can downplay or discard the scripture and justify themselves, well, it's not possible. They can attempt to, but it's not possible. Certainly not from the scriptures. And so they scurry off to justify themselves by culture standards or by the universities. After all, they know everything there. Or by the authors of stuff that are all over the internet nowadays. But even before the internet, there were authors of stuff. Solomon said, writing no books, there's no end. There's a sigh in that. There's an annoyance. It's like, man, it's all, you got a book too. Great. Why are caterpillars left-footed? You know, just because you can write doesn't mean you're supposed to. Oh, it's said by those who haven't written any books. I mean, I know some men that have written more books than most of you have read. Kidding. But really, some men, 80, 100 books. And after a while, you say, you know what, I loved really to read what you write. But after I got up to like number 20, I knew what you were going to say before you were going to say it. All right, I just kind of went down a rabbit trails. But back here, verse 18. The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Well, the first clause, the Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, that encapsulates the Trinity. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Lord is upon, and me, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, they're indivisible, and yet they are distinct. And this because is very significant. There's a reason. He's not just coming in and saying, hey, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and that's that. He's giving sound reason why this is so. Now, his audience isn't always going with all this. They're just enjoying a sermon on Isaiah. You read the text and you sit down and you make comment on the text, much like what I'm doing right now. This is not self-promotion, though he alone is worthy of self-promotion. He, out of anybody ever walked the earth, Jesus Christ, did not need to say, I've got witnesses. Why you should, he was worthy. But he did anyway. He said, I do have a witness. And he referenced the prophets and John and his father and the Holy Spirit. If that is so of him, how much so should it be of us to be on guard against self-promotion? There's a fine line there between burying the light and self-promotion. And it takes work to discover where those lines are. As the church, concerning the church, as pastor of the church, I do not want to promote the church. But at the same time, I don't want to bury its light. And so trying to tastefully and spiritually let the light shine without marketing the church is a task. Well, he said here in verse 18, he has anointed me. That means he's the only begotten of the Father, and he is the only Messiah of the Father. This anointing stands out from all others in Scripture. This is a messianic anointing that the prophets spoke of, and all the Jews knew that. And so the Spirit himself was the anointing. And John saw it, and Jesus saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And this, unlike non-Messiahs. In fact, we are privileged to be anointed, but we need refills. He did not need one. He was full of the Spirit all the time. Now, typically, when the anointing took place in Israel, oil was poured on the head of the recipient of the anointing, signifying that this is the one for whatever task that he was being chosen for. The oil was not just a little, you know, a little vial, and they'd open a little tiny cap and lose it while they were pouring it out because it's so tiny. This would be oil poured on so that it would drip down. There was no mistake when someone, hey, you got oil all over yourself. And what was that, new sunscreen or something? And this is pointed out in the Scripture, Psalm 133, verse 2, like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. They poured so much oil on him that it was just all over the place. And so it was something that was very clear to everyone. When he steps into the pulpit in Nazareth and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the anointing is upon me, it was clear to everyone. In our Lord's case, he was immersed in the Spirit because of who he was. And this immersion was signified to us at the water baptism. He was immersed. We are immersed into Christ when we're born again by the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so he says, he has sent me. Now, the identifying actions of Messiah were his miracles in connection with the prophecies and his teachings. For instance, he would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be of the house of David. He would suddenly come to his temple. There were the prophets that said, we're going to give you some road markers here so you'll be able to identify him. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to, you know, set liberty to the gate. He's going to heal the blind. He's going to do these things so that when he comes, you'll know it's him. And so John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, I have a greater witness than John's. In other words, I have John's witness that I'm the Messiah. Because he said the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. There he is. He must increase, I must decrease. But Jesus said, I also have my Father. But then he wasn't done. He said, for John chapter 5, verse 36, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The miracles. That's what the story is about here in chapter 4 in Nazareth. They had no excuse. And if you don't get that, you begin to maybe even side with them, sympathize with them. Well, how are they supposed to know? How could they not know? John 10:25, Jesus answered them, not the same group, I told you, and you do not believe. I would insert right there, don't make me repeat myself. I don't like to repeat, but anyway, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And of course, what did they say? You do the works in the name of Satan. That's what they actually said to him. To which he said, you got to be kidding me. How can Satan do that to himself? This doesn't make any sense by anybody's standard. He says to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, this is done. It wasn't done yet when he said this, but it's done now. Matthew tells us a little about this, that after his own resurrection, Matthew 27:52, he tells us what took place. He said, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that is dead, were raised. And the coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. God was pouring out these miracles. He was validating all that he was doing. You see, those folks could not go to the Father when they died before Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. This is what it means in Ephesians chapter 4, where he's quoting Psalms and says, he who first descended and he set the captives free, set them at liberty, brought them up to heaven with him, no longer in righteous Sheol. Verse 19, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah. Now, it's Lord, of course, in the Greek New Testament, in our English. But the Jews understood that this was a Hebrew translation, and it was applied to Jehovah. And this is throughout the New Testament, where it's quoting the Old Testament and using the covenant name of the Lord. And this is another signature that he, not here, but the use of the covenant name of the Lord is applied to Jesus Christ when John the Baptist was to make straight his path, the way of Jehovah. Well, who walked that path that he made straight? Well, Jesus Christ. That's who he was talking about. That's who the prophets were talking about. Therefore, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And so we go forward. This reference here in verse 19 is to the Jubilee. Year of the Jew, baked into their holidays and their laws, a time of liberation and forgiveness, a time of fresh starts and new beginnings. You know, a lot of people, that's why they move. They've worn out their welcome. They feel, hey, I got to move, get new friends. And we all like a fresh start. I don't want to go that far. But this is the part of Christ's ministry. It's what his ministry did. He gave fresh starts. So you tell me. He healed somebody who was blind from birth. He gives them eyesight. Do you think that guy had a fresh start? I think so. The lepers, people with all demon-possessed, all the things that were going on. He was doing this all over the place. And so this is his first coming, the acceptable year of the Lord. It's that season of his ministry of grace. The second coming of Jesus Christ won't be this way. The second coming will be the day of vengeance. And so here he is quoting Isaiah 61 verse 2, and he stops at a comma in Isaiah. Because in Isaiah it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance. He doesn't read that part in the synagogue in Nazareth. He leaves that out because it has nothing to do with his present ministry. And so he does not come to discuss the situation or to debate matters. He comes to make an announcement. He comes to preach it as the Father gave it to him. Verse 20, then he closed the book, that is, rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, they may have been wondering, why didn't he read the whole verse? They probably never really found out. He opened it, it tells us in verse 17. Here at verse 20, he's now closed it. He began the statement, he's finished it. He said what he had to say, read no further. We haven't moved a step beyond that comma since he spoke it. The day of vengeance has not come. It is going to come. But again, it's not part of his ministry. Metaphorically speaking, when he comes, It will be as though he opened up the scroll of Isaiah and he turned to this very section and he will continue to read the day of vengeance.
Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As you likely gathered, we're currently studying through the Gospel of Luke here on Cross Reference Radio. To learn more about Cross Reference Radio, visit our website at crossreferenceradio.com. You can download today's teaching or subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing is easy. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes. We encourage you to place a marker in your Bibles and join us same time, same place for the next edition of Cross Reference Radio.